Gracious God, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in May of this new year, there will be a coronation. A new king will be crowned. Our new king in New Zealand. For most of us, it'll be the first time we've lived through the coronation of our monarch. It'll be a very regal affair. Much pomp and ceremony. The last coronation for the previous queen was apparently about 3 hours long. This one's likely to be shorter, but all the same, there'll be very serious promises made by the new king, and it'll be full of symbols. There'll be, so I've read, at least two crowns involved for the king, and two scepters, as well as an orb, which sounds more like science fiction to me, but nevertheless, apparently they're all important symbols of things like power and authority, justice, mercy, and royalty. And this whole massive affair, which no doubt will be watched by millions of people, where this new king will be crowned over some 150 million people in 14 Commonwealth realms, from New Zealand to Jamaica and beyond, this massive coronation ceremony will make almost no difference to most of our lives. While Charles will be our king, basically nothing will change because he's become king. In fact, in reality, he is already king by law, so the coronation ceremony will change even less. His becoming king has changed a word in the British national anthem, God save the king instead of the queen, and we may have a different head on some of our money. We'll see about that. But from day to day, basically nothing will change in our lives. The psalm we heard this morning is very likely to be a coronation psalm used in the crowning of Israelite kings originally. It's certainly about the crowning of kings, but it's quite different to the crowning of Charles. The coronation to which this psalm ultimately points makes a huge difference to every single person, whether we realize it or not. It is Psalm 2, the first reading we had today, the first in a series of psalms we're going to look at in the new year, across January and the very beginning of February. And it is a song for the king. It has four parts to the psalm, which we'll move through this morning. The four parts are a real conspiracy, a divine laughter, divine action, and the only wise response. They're there in your service sheets. If you've got one of those, there's an outline on the back of it. Helps you to keep track or take notes. But we're going to jump straight into it. Here we go. Verses 1 to 3, beginning little number 1, Psalm 2, if you're not familiar with that. And it'd be good to hear those first few verses again. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Well, I think 2022 has been in many ways the year of conspiracy theories. And the reality is, most conspiracy theories throughout history have turned out to be untrue. Some may have turned out to be true, but most have turned out to be untrue. There are people seeing patterns where the patterns aren't really there and then reading everything through those patterns. But here at the start of this psalm, we see what is a real conspiracy. It's the conspiracy, the gathering together and the plotting of nations and rulers against God and his king. The word conspire there in verse 1, it's a tricky word to translate, but it includes the idea of a tumultuous gathering. One commentator described it as a ruckus of a gang of thieves, where they're gathering together in a sort of unruly way to plan their misdeeds. That's the sort of vibe that word has. And what it's probably depicting originally is the rage of the nations around Israel. You see, as I said at the start, this was very likely a coronation psalm used at the coronation of a new king of Israel. And here you have a picture from the early days of the monarchy in Israel, where they ruled over some of their neighbors. But what happened was, when a new king when there was a change of sort of rule over a kind of overarching kingdom, often the vassal kings, the kings that were under the authority of the others, took their chance to get their freedom. They thought, now it's a bit chaotic, let's do it. So that's probably what they're doing. They're thinking, here's our chance to throw off the fetters, throw off the chains, as verse 3 says. The problem was, this king was not just any old king. He was God's king. As it says in verse 2, God's anointed. So when they raged and rebelled against their king, they were rebelling against the Lord, against Yahweh, against the God of Israel, who was in fact the God of the universe. We'll see more about that in a minute. But for us, obviously, we're not vassal kings under the rule of a king in ancient Israel in quite this way. However, this sort of attitude, this sort of rage against the bonds of God, has its modern version too. A lot of people feel, just at the very simple level, a lot of people feel like God, if he's there, is basically a cosmic party pooper, a lawmaker who mostly wants to kill people's fun. I had a friend who was a chaplain, and he said just about everybody at the army base he was a chaplain of thought God was the fun killer. And so people who think like that, they're keen to throw off those chains. But there are more thoughtful versions as well of the same sort of attitude. One of the great insistences of the Bible, of God, is that we need a Savior. We need indeed someone to die for our sins, to overcome death and judgment by experiencing it for us, and that's what God sent Jesus to do. That's one of the great things that the Bible insists. But a lot of people find that like a bond, a chain they want to throw off. Polly Toynbee, who's a prominent British writer and politician, she has this to say about this idea of the atonement, about this idea of Jesus dying for us. She said, "Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to?" Or Christopher Hitchens, the late great atheist figure, who was a very clever man, but he said something very similar. He said, "I think the teachings of Christianity are immoral. The central one is the most immoral of all, that is the one of vicarious redemption." Vicarious redemption meaning Christ redeeming us, saving us, by dying vicariously, dying in our place. So Christopher Hitchens thought that was the most immoral teaching of Christianity. See, this idea that we need a Savior is like a bond that people want to throw off because they want to be able to do it themselves. The idea that we'd need to be saved is offensive. It's like a fetter that people want to throw away. We have our own modern rages against God, our own modern conspiracies wanting to throw off his bonds. Even the bonds of the most important thing that he sent Jesus to do, to die in our place. We find even that offensive and we want to get rid of it. But how does God respond to this, to our conspiracy? Well, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He responds with divine laughter. Indeed, it says he scoffs, which may seem uncharitable. But you have to see the ridiculousness of our opposition in order to understand God's laughter. An illustration of it to maybe help you understand, this is sort of what it's like, our opposition to God. The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is a famous book by Douglas Adams. It was also turned into a film some years back. And in an aside in the book at one point, it tells the story of two alien races, the Gugvents and the Vilhergs. I didn't just clear my throat, that's the name he gave them. The Gugvents and the Vilhergs. And these two alien races had been at war for years and years and years. But then they ended up joining forces. They stopped fighting each other and joined forces with their two great space fleets to come and attack Earth because they were offended by something that had happened on Earth. And so they traveled across time and space, many, many years of thousands and millions of kilometers and so on, and they arrive at Earth only to have their entire fleet swallowed by a small dog. See, they had no idea how small they were compared to those they were picking a fight with. And if you want to argue with God, if you want to throw off his chains, beware of being swallowed. See, if God is there and God is God, then getting angry at him because he's in charge, or saying, "I don't want you to be in charge, Lord," well, it's an exercise in futility. By his very nature, he is God. He is in charge. It's like insects arguing with a lawnmower. You're not going to win. It's laughable if you look at it honestly, and that's why God was laughing. That was the case for those kings and nations conspiring against God and his king. Indeed, in verse 6, God says it's too late for all that anyway. He says, I've already installed my king on Zion, on Jerusalem. And so it's too late for arguing. My king is in place. But there's another part of God's response to this conspiracy, which in some ways is the central part. It's in verses 7 to 9. It's divine action. And here, it seems to shift to us hearing the king's words, God's king speaking. And so he tells us what God has said to him. Have a look with me from verse 7 again. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is the idea of the king becoming God's son when he's crowned. And it reflects another part of the Bible, 2 Samuel 7, where God made this promise to Israel's great king David that David's descendants would have the throne of Israel and the king in David's line would be called God's son. I will be his father and he will be my son. So it makes sense for that promise to be echoed in the context of a coronation for David's descendants who were becoming king. But that's where we run into a problem. If you read through the history of Israel in the Bible, you will find that their kings did not live up to this coronation hope at all. They failed in at least two ways. First of all, they failed in their character. Few, if any, of the kings of Israel were really good kings. Very few lived or ruled in a way fitting to be called the Son of God, as the king was called here. They were generally corrupt, and they generally corrupted their people. Even the best of them were flawed at various levels, and there weren't many that fitted in that category, the best of them. Very few. Most of them were very flawed, very failed in their character. But secondly and relatedly, they didn't live up to these expectations in terms of their dominion, the breadth of their rule. The kingdom was at its biggest under David's son, Solomon. And after that, it only divided and shrank. But even with Solomon's domain, it would be a stretch to describe it as verse 8 does, to the ends of the earth. See, they didn't live up to this coronation psalm in their character, or in their dominion, in their rule. And as time went on, Israel became a conquered people, and their line of kings largely failed. They had no descendant of David on the throne anymore. And it seems very likely that this psalm became sort of aspirational, became something they expected God would do again in the future and would fulfill in a more complete way. And then he did. But he did it in a totally unexpected way. The real king, the great son, the true fulfillment of the psalm came. But as we've seen over the last couple of weeks over Christmas, he came in a manner that surprised everybody. And yet, after the fact, his first followers recognized him. This psalm is one of the most highly referenced texts in the New Testament. In other words, this psalm is one of the parts of the Old Testament, the part of the Bible before Jesus, that the New Testament looks back to the most. And it quotes it 4 times. And it's alluded to about 17 times in the New Testament. It's alluded to in the Gospels, in Acts, in the letters, in the book of Revelation, as we heard from Paul, that passage he read had a quote from it in it. All across the New Testament, they're looking back on this psalm and saying, this is who it is. Because these early Christians, including the apostles who knew him personally, saw this psalm was pointing to Jesus. That, in fact, is a large part of why he's called Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. It's what the king is called here in verse 2, God's anointed. That there in Hebrew is Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. See, Jesus, God's son, is this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one, who will be all that is promised in this psalm. inheriting the nations, possessing the ends of the earth, ruling over them. In fact, that international rule is already well underway, because Christianity is far and away the most culturally diverse and populous faith in the world, with significant following in every continent. And that, by God's grace, we could only expect to grow in 2023. Hallelujah, indeed. Here is the ruler, God's king. And so, there is only one wise response to him. And that is our last point. Look at verses 10 to 11. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. And then, start of verse 12, kiss the Son. Kiss the King, in other words. It might seem a strange thing to do, but the idea is this is a kiss of respect, a recognition of his authority. Here is the King that all other leaders must kiss. This is the King that King Charles needs to kiss. And each of us, not just the leaders, each of us need to do this, to recognize who he is, to submit to his authority. And that is true simply because of who he is. If he is God's king, then it is only right that we submit to his authority. Again, it's only futile to not do so. But also, by God's grace, his authority is a good thing. It's a good thing. See, where people submit to this king's authority, when they really do it, when they properly submit to this king's authority, then they will do things like loving their enemies, like caring for the poor, like replacing lies with truth, like admitting when they're wrong, like taking responsibility where they're supposed to, serving those around them, speaking up for the vulnerable, being generous rather than depending on wealth. Now, I know Christians who follow Jesus often fail in this. I certainly fail in these things. But that is the sort of thing that submitting to this authority will actually look like, because those are the kind of things that this king commands. We've seen it when we've worked through Luke's gospel here over the last couple of years. Over and over again, he's commanding us those sort of things. And if people submitted to him, wouldn't it be better? If I submitted to him, wouldn't it be better? So make it a thing this new year for you to recognize and submit to this king's authority. If you haven't yet done that over your whole life, if you haven't recognized him as the king he is, please do. It really is futile to keep rejecting his authority. Indeed, it's like rejecting the doctor who knows how to heal your disease, or the counselor who knows how to help you deal with your issues. Indeed, it's like rejecting the rescuer who knows how to save you from destruction. So accept his authority. Come under his loving rule, where you will find, when you do that, you'll find that he knows what you need even better than you do. That's certainly what I've found, and if you ask other people here, they'll tell you something similar. So accept his authority, submit to him in that way. But if you've already done that in the kind of whole life big way, in a general way, in other words, if you're a Christian, then consider as this new year begins, one area of your life where you know you need to treat him as king instead of trying to throw off his bonds. See if you can think of one area of your life. See if the Lord's nudging you about one area of your life where you know that you've been trying to throw off his bonds, really, throw off his fetters instead of submitting to him as king. It may be in an area you know you should consider serving, but you've been resisting his nudging. It may be in commitment to a growth group or more regular church attendance when you know you've been letting other things get in the way. It may be in your own Bible reading or prayer patterns when you know you really haven't taken that seriously. It may be in facing up to some sin that's become a habit and you know you really need to deal with it. And you need to submit to his authority. You need to say to him, you are king in that area, Lord. You are king, Lord Jesus. I'm going to submit to you. Whatever it is, submit to his authority and remember this as you do. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. His bonds are not the kind of thing we want to throw off, because the only things he places upon us are for our good. So, submit to his authority, whether that's for your whole life for the first time or whether it's in some area this year that you can focus on and know that he's speaking to you about. But for all of us as well, this psalm fulfilled in Jesus means a couple of other things. Firstly, it means that if Jesus is your king, then don't worry. This king will reign. No matter how bad things might look at any one point in history, no matter how bad they might look at this point in history, the end of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Commentator John Goldingay said about this psalm back in 2006, he said this, living in a post-Christian era in the West means living in an era where the culture has thrown off the constraints of the Christian faith. But the psalm promises that this will not be the end of the story. Now, if that was the case in 2006, it's even more the case in 2023, where the Western culture is throwing off the constraints of the Christian faith. But, as Goldingay said, this psalm shows us that's not the end of the story. It's the Lord's work to bring the rulers of the world under this king. It's our work simply to submit to the king and to faithfully serve him and to trust God as we do. That's why, by the way, we don't need to get wound up about this theory or that theory about what's going on in the world, whether they be true or not. They may be true, but regardless, this king will reign. And so, we don't need to worry, ultimately. But lastly, we can be bold. We saw a wonderful example of being bold in our second reading from Acts chapter 4, where the early Christians, in that prayer that they prayed, saw that this conspiracy against God's king was ultimately fulfilled by the Romans and the Jews. That's why they quoted the first couple of verses, and they said, this happened when the Romans and the Jews banded together against God's anointed one, killing him. In other words, the Gentiles and the Jews, in other words, basically the whole world, banded together against God's anointed one, Jesus, and killed him. They raged against him to the point of death. And yet, those early Christians knew the rest of the psalm as well. They knew that God had it in hand. They knew that God's king was risen and reigning anyway. And so they called on God to work by his Spirit, and they just kept on faithfully serving him. You see it as you carry on reading through Acts. They loved those around them. They cared for the poor amongst them. And above all, they spoke boldly of this risen king. They called all to come to him. We can too, because we have the same king. And he still reigns, and he will ultimately reign. So may the Lord help us to be bold, to not worry, to submit to his authority for his glory's sake. Amen.